As we gather this morning, we come together to the last Sabbath day of the year 2020. And I'm sure for most of you, you look back over the last year and you sort of just wonder what exactly has happened. It's been a strange year, most unusual year because of this pandemic that has taken place. We look back over it, and as we think upon it, we realize that it has impacted upon every sphere of life for you and I. As we think of COVID-19, it's affected us as individuals. It's intervened in family life. It's intervened in our schools, in the businesses, and even in the assembling together of God's people in the church. This virus, it is unseen to the natural eye. It has altered every facet of our lives and caused much fear and much consternation and upset throughout the whole society around us today. In fact, it is possible, and it has been the case with some, that their minds have been so taken up with this virus and they're full of fear and trepidation that they're afraid to do everything and anything. And yet for you and I, the child of God, we too can focus on these matters. It's right that we do focus on what is happening around about us. It's right that we do take the necessary precautions, but we're mindful in all of these things that the Lord is still on the throne. And we need to include the things of God in all of our thinking, in all of our purposes, and in all of our plans. Whenever we turn to this Psalm 97, the psalmist in the very opening words, he reminds you and I, the reader, he said, "The Lord reigneth." Now that's a little truth we ought not to forget. In all of the things that are happening, and everything that has changed, and in our lives, and in every part of it, we're mindful that the Lord reigneth. The Lord is in control. It reminds us of that great truth. In fact, he says here, "Let the earth rejoice, and let the multitudes of isles be glad thereof." And you know, for you and I, if we're honest, there's times we sometimes wonder, where is the Lord in all of these things? Whenever you listen to the news and you hear of a bomb going off and you hear of innocent lives being taken, you're maybe wondering, where is the Lord in all of this? You think of the atrocities of war. You think of floods and earthquakes and natural disasters, famine and starvation and all of those things that take place in the world. You think of jobs that have been lost and homes that have been wrecked. You think of the situation with the economy right across our world. Disease, sickness, tensions, disputes within society, within homes, within families, and we look at all of these things, and it's very easy to say, is God really a part of all of this? And yet the Bible teaches us that God is in control. The Bible teaches you and I, as we read these pages, that God knows, God understands every situation that we face. He knows every trial, he knows every tribulation, because, as the psalmist said, the Lord reigneth. The Lord permits all things to take place in accordance with his will and his purpose. It's interesting when you read the opening verse of this psalm that the psalmist here, as he writes it, he doesn't say the Lord reigneth. Grit your teeth and grudgingly submit to his authority or shake your fist in the face of God. That's not the language that he uses here. He says to you and I, the reader, the Lord reigneth, let the earth rejoice. And yes, there are troubles and there are trials, and God gives grace and God gives strength unto his people in such times, but we're mindful that the Lord reigneth in all of these things. As we read these words here, there are those that do not rejoice. We're mindful there in the verse 3 of those that are his adversaries, and they don't rejoice whenever the Lord deals with them. But as God's people, the Lord reigns. The Lord rules. The Lord is on his throne. We have been singing that opening hymn, "Praise my soul, the King of Heaven." The Lord's reigning. F.B. Meyer, the famous preacher, said of this psalm, he says, "The keynote here is the reign of God to the wicked. It spells out misery. To the believer, it is the inauguration of harmony and of joy." And for a few moments this morning, I want to focus your thoughts upon this psalm here and the words that we find in it, and in particular, this great truth that Jehovah reigns, God reigns, and God rules, and the world that is around us today. When we come to this psalm, the author is unknown. Some of the psalms we know were penned by David. We have the psalm of Moses. We have other writers there. But for this psalm, there's no definitive answer as to who the author is. Some perhaps assume that it has been David. They attribute it to David. Others would comment that it was written, penned by the exiles when they were in Babylon, carried away from Jerusalem. But we can't give a definitive answer to that question. Either way, when we come to Psalm 97, it is in a group of seven psalms from Psalm 93 right on that emphasize that the Lord is king. They emphasize that the Lord reigns, that the Lord is sovereign, that the Lord is in control. Those three words that the psalm begins with, the Lord reigns, you'll find them there in Psalm 93 in the verse 1. You'll find them again repeated in Psalm 96, there in the verse 10. We find them mentioned in Psalm 99 in the verse 1. They're also found in Psalm 47 in the verse 8 and Psalm 146. So it is a truth that's emphasized. The Lord reigns. The Lord rules. The Lord is in control. As we think of the Lord's reign, we're reminded that the Lord reigns in the natural world. The opening verse says, "Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of isles be glad thereof." And when you look at that little phrase there, the multitude of isles, we're reminded of all the countries of the world. A few days ago, we were doing a little quiz within the house, and it was asking about flags in different countries. And there's lots of wee countries and islands that you're not that familiar with. You just realize how many there are. But here the Bible is saying to you and I, the Lord rules in all the nations of the world. He rules in the multitude of isles that are to be found right across this universe in which we reside. Into the very far corners of the earth, those places that you and I have never been to, the Lord reigns in those places. The Lord rules in those places. The Lord is in control in those places. They may be remote. They may be scattered to you and I, but they're known of the God of heaven. And so when these words were brought to consider that natural world that the Lord is ruling over, he is the great creator. We read the opening book of the Bible, and there we see how God, by the word of his power, fashioned this world. Fashioned the stars, and maybe you were out the other night trying to see the two planets coming together and to see that brightness that was there spoken of as the Bethlehem star. God fashioned all of those things. The Bible speaks of his creative work and the stars also, indicating to you and I, almost we would be thinking of that as an afterthought, and yet they're all the handiwork of our great God. The God that we read of, the God that we trust, he is the God of this created world. He rules and reigns in it. The verses 4 and 5 there remind us, his lightnings enlighteneth the world. The earth saw and trembled. The hills melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. See, the Lord is over all things. He reigns, he rules. And sometimes those that are in authority in our land need to remember that God is ruling above all of the things that are there. It is he, as the scripture reminds us, who raises up empires, he deposes empires, he does all according to his will and according to his purpose. He's the one who takes the heart of the king, as the scripture says, and turns it whithersoever he will, even as the rivers of water. We find examples of that. Over in the book of Daniel, in the chapter 4, we read of Nebuchadnezzar. That great Babylonian empire and the vast nations that he had conquered and just marched in through them, they were all become his. All of the provinces that he possessed, all of the dignitaries that were under his control, and Nebuchadnezzar comes out and Daniel 4 and he surveys his kingdom or that part that he can see. And his heart is filled and bursting with pride, and this is my great kingdom. And we find that God intervenes in his life. God brings him down. And in Daniel 4 in the verse 32, God speaks to Nebuchadnezzar and he's told, "And they shall drive thee from men. Thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will." So when we think of the Lord ruling and reigning in the natural world, he rules over all the domains. Doesn't matter who the king may be, doesn't matter who the president may be, God is in control. We read of that vision of Daniel, and there you have that great image and the different metals that are used in it, and how the great stone rolls and demolishes it all, reminding you and I that God can destroy all the kingdoms of the world. All the monarchs that are there, all the great dynasties that are there, God can bring them down to naught. He did it with Babylon. Belshazzar's kingdom was taken from him in a night. Then there came in the Medes and the Persians. Then we had the Grecian Empire. Then we had the Roman Empire. All of these things were foretold in Daniel. God is in control of all of these things. And those that are in authority need to recognize that they're in position, not for their own ambition, not for their own pride, but they're there to execute the office that God has put them into. You think of old Herod over there in the New Testament. He too had a heart that was filled with pride. In Acts chapter 12, we read concerning him, and the people gave a shout, saying, "It is the voice of a God and not of a man." Herod had seen the word attributed to him that he was actually a deity. And instead of rebuking the people, he accepted it all, thinking again that he was a great individual. And the Bible tells us that God dealt with him. It says he was eaten of worms and given up the ghost. According to the historian Josephus, it says Herod did neither rebuke them, the people, nor reject their impious flattery. Rather, a severe pain arose within him, and he died. He departed his life in the 54th year of his age and the 7th year of his reign. So God rules over all the domains that are found in this world. We're also reminded of God's dwelling place here as we read these verses, and of his judgment that he established as well, because we're told here of his secret dwelling place. It is the clouds and the darkness are round about him there in verse 2. Now, whenever you think of clouds and darkness, they take your mind and my mind back to Exodus 20. Or Deuteronomy 4, it's also recorded. We read there of when the children of Israel met around Sinai and there God spoke with them. Because in those verses, as we read them together, we're told in Deuteronomy 4, verse 11, "And ye came near and stood under the mountain. The mountain burned with fire unto the midst of heaven, with darkness, clouds, and thick darkness." There is the people assembled around the mountain. That's the experience they had. The light had disappeared, as it were. There was clouds, there was darkness, there was the earthquake, and there was the smell of the burning of the mountain. All of those things were bound to have stirred up fear and distress within their hearts. And yet it was a reminder of the greatness of God. Now, I know when we look at the scripture, the clouds are often associated with a hindrance to the light. Our sins are likened there sometimes to that barrier between heaven, that they hinder the moving of, or hinder the blessing of God. And the clouds are introduced in the Bible as an obstacle. The darkness is the same. But here in this psalm, they're used to indicate the greatness of God. God is not the author of darkness. Rather, he is the light of the world. But they're used here in these verses to bring before you and I the awe and the majesty of God. You just picture those Jews as they assembled there around that mountain. They must have thought that the world is coming to an end, everything's finished, as they heard the noise and the shaking of the mountain. All of their senses were affected. There as they assembled around Sinai, they saw that the light had disappeared. They saw the cloud coming in and the darkness enveloped them. They heard the noise of the crushing. They could smell the sulfur of the mountain. They could feel the very shaking at their feet. God moved at that time and stirred their hearts, and they realized there was a God. As they gathered there at Sinai, they knew as they stood in that place that they weren't just gathering there at the command of Moses, but they were coming to meet with the God of heaven, the God of creation, a God who ruled, a God who reigned. And for you and I, we need to bear that truth in mind, that we come before the same God today. We come before a God who is the author of life, that one who holds our very heartbeat, as it were, within his hand. For that event in the life of the children of Israel, it was bringing to them the majesty of God. It was also bringing before them the holiness of God. They were about to be given commandments that would impact upon their life, commandments that related to how they worshipped the God of heaven and to how they benefited from God's blessing upon them. And for you and I today, we're reminded those commandments still stand. God still desires that you and I, his people, are a holy people, that we live a separate life unto him, that we are those that abstain from all appearance of evil. Flee away from it. The writer of the Hebrews, whenever he was looking back to that time when the Jews assembled around the mountain, he said there in Hebrews 12 and the verse 20, "For they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake." Just think about that. Moses, God's servant, was fearful. He was shaken at the very sense of God's presence within that place at that time. And surely we ought to fear God. There ought to be that reverence in our hearts and our minds. And you know, you find that truth different times in Scripture. Over in 1 Kings chapter 19, we read about the prophet Elijah. And you remember how Elijah had got fearful whenever Jezebel threatened his life. He wanted to die. And God sent an angel to feed him. And then the angel brought Elijah to the mountain, and there he met with God. And there was the earthquake, there was the thunder and the lightning, and there was a still small voice. And there it encouraged Elijah. The still small voice reminded him of the tenderness of God desiring to speak to his heart. And for you and I, when we see all of the movings of God in our world around about us today, we're reminded that he still has an interest in his people. He still has a love and an interest in the souls of men and women. Oh, he's a great God of nature. He's a great God who rules and reigns in all of these things. And we see that in the New Testament in the life of Christ. How he surprised the disciples. They are in the midst of the Sea of Galilee. They were on the boat. They were afraid that they were going to perish. And the Lord stood up and said, "Peace be still." And there the verses tell us that the disciples were amazed. That this man could speak and the very wind and waves obey him. And friend, that is still the same God that we trust today. The psalmist here in the verse 5 speaks of the hills melting like wax. All of these things remind us of the power that is at God's disposal, and yet we rejoice as God's people that this is the God that we know, this is the God that we love, this is the God that we trust. You see, if God can do all of these things with the natural world that is around us, if God can send the earthquake, if God can shake the mountain, if God can send the thunder and lightning and all of those things, is he not able to take care of you and I? This is the truth the psalmist is seeking to convey to us. When he says the Lord reigneth, it brings before us his control, it brings before us his power, it brings before us his authority, but it brings before us that he can still care for you and I. If God could look after Moses, if God could feed Elijah in the time of famine, he can undertake for you and I in our daily lives. And there's the encouragement that is to be found within this psalm that this is the God that we trust. The Bible reminds us there in the New Testament about the sparrows. The little birds, and they fall to the ground. The Lord knows about them. He knows about you and I. He knows about the worry. He knows about the anxiety. He knows about the cares that we carry. And he can meet at the point of our need. You think of the three Hebrew children. They're there cast into the midst of that fiery furnace. In the midst of an ungodly world, they're looked upon as those that are rebelling against the king. And there was one like unto the Son of God that was with them. There, as old Nebuchadnezzar looked in, he could see a fourth person. God come alongside them in the fire. And whatever your hardship, whatever your difficult time, whatever the persecution is that you're enduring, the Lord comes alongside his people. He did that in the Scriptures. We see it illustrated. Not only do we see his presence illustrated in these ways, but we see how God could even use a character like Jonah. Boys and girls all know the story of Jonah. The adults do too, about how he was swallowed by that great fish. He was an unwilling preacher. And yet the Lord so worked in his life that he went to Nineveh, and there he declared that message that he was to bring to them. God was there and used an unwilling preacher. And can he not enable you and I to serve him day by day? He can help us. He can assist us as we seek to live for him and labor for him in this old fallen world. God reigns in the natural world, as we've noticed, and in all of these events that we've mentioned. But he still reigns in a fallen world. You and I live today in a world that is polluted and corrupted with sin. Since Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, this world is polluted. It's corrupted. There's death, there's disease, there's sickness. But God still reigns in the midst of all of that. He still shows forth that he's there. In the verse 6 of this psalm, we read, "The heavens declare his righteousness, and all people see his glory." God is still showing forth who he is. He's still the God of righteousness. The natural world, as we look upon it, we see the beauty, we see the amazing things that are there. They're indication of a creative God. They're indications that God is still here. that God is still ruling, that God is still reigning. Yes, I know there are those today, and they will say, well, we don't believe in the existence of God. We don't believe there's such a person. God is real. God exists. The Apostle Paul, writing in Romans 1, there in the verse 20, he reminds us, he says, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. In other words, Paul is saying, when you begin to look at the natural realm, you have to acknowledge there is a creator there. Whenever you begin to look at this human body, when you see scientists and you listen to scientists and they talk about DNA and all the coding that is there and how it affects our bodies, such a thing cannot happen by chance. It is evidence of design. It is evidence of a God that is there. And so in the midst of this fallen world, while there are those that seek to rebel against God, while there are those that seek to deny God, God is still reigning. And the Bible teaches that one day they will all stand before that God and give an account of their lives. And that's a solemn thought. A reminder to men and women today that are unconverted that you will stand before the triune God of heaven. You will give an account for every time you've heard the gospel. You will give an account for every idle word that you've spoken, every time you've taken the Lord's name in vain, every time you've broken his laws and commands. You will give an account for that. And for those that die outside of Christ, they'll be cast into that place of destruction. Here, as we look at the words of this psalm, it reminds us of God's power, it reminds us of God's greatness, it reminds us of God's goodness to his people. God provides all of those things that we need. And as we've mentioned already at Sinai, that truth was conveyed to the people there. The great God that they were trusting in. The God that would take them from that place of Sinai and bring them into a land of promise, and how he would provide for them and take care for them as they traveled through the wilderness journey. He would defeat their enemies. He would provide the necessary food. He would provide the necessary water for them. He would bring them there in safety. God done all of that for his people. You can read the book of Judges and you see how God intervened every time. Whenever Israel was in hardship, he sent unto them a deliverer. Whether it was Samson or Gideon or Jephthah, or whether it was Deborah used there as well, God sent a deliverer to his people. So it reminds you and I that God is aware of all that has taken place within our lives today. And God is interested in what is happening. God desires to see men and women saved. That's why we have that plan of redemption revealed in the Scripture. In a fallen world, he sent forth his Son to be born of the Virgin Mary. That little child in the manger, there to bleed and die on the cross of Calvary, that old sinners and rebels such as you and I might be saved and brought into the family of God. That was all part of God's purpose and plan for this old world in which we reside. Yes, he deals with the enemies, as we're reminded here. The verse 3 says, a fire goeth before him and burneth up his enemies round about. And it may seem today that the ungodly, the unrighteous, seem to get away with everything, but the Bible reminds us one day God will deal with them. One day they will be destroyed. They ought to fear God when they read these words and when we hear such words. I as God's people, we fear, we reverence God. The ungodly ought to fear him. James Montgomery Boyce makes a comment. He says, God is not some great heavenly body or pal, as some would speak. He says he is, in fact, the common likeness of many in approaching to God is not a sign of their close acquaintance with him, as they probably suppose, but the fact that they hardly know God at all. We come to God with reverence. We come to God with awe. We come to God with respect. Not carelessly, not flippantly. We draw nigh into his presence. We're instructed to come boldly onto the throne of grace, but we come recognizing we come before the Holy One of Israel. We've already mentioned the book of Daniel, and there we're reminded that those that drew near before the king come in fear and trembling, but those that come before the King of Kings come in fear and trembling. The psalmist in Psalm 89, just back a few pages, says God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. Here, as we come to this psalm, we recognize God reigns. He reigns over all the world. He reigns in this fallen world in which we reside. He reigns in this world, and he warns against those that are taken up with other gods as well. You look at verse 7. It says, confounded be all they that serve graven images, that boast themselves of idols. Worship him, all ye gods. There is that warning for you and I as God's people that our focus is fixed upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, upon the God of heaven. We live in a world today where many talk about different gods and different faiths. There is but one God. That's the living God of heaven. There's a warning in the psalm about idolatry. And while you and I today may not bow down to some little idol in a house, we may not worship a statue, yet how easily we can put other things in the place of God. There's that warning as God's people that we ought not to do that. God ought to have that primary role, that first place within our lives. Yes, there are those today, and they have a God of their own making. They say, I worship God, and when you begin to inquire as to the character of the God that they speak of a God who loves, a God who never judges, a God who is not holy, a God who doesn't chastise. That's not the God of the Bible. Our modern society has a God, as it were, of their own making. They've manufactured an idol, but it's not real. They come to a God that they believe will let them into heaven because they've been good to their neighbors or to their family. And we ought to be good to people. But the only way of salvation, the only way of entrance into heaven, is by the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The truth and the reality is, as we read these verses, if you and I are not living in a life of submission and obedience to the God of heaven, then we're working against God. This God that we read of here, yes, he's a God of power. He's a God of holiness. He's a God of majesty. He's a God of love, and then we see the plan of redemption. But he's a God that demands that you and I live holy lives before him. He's a God that is jealous that he alone is worshipped. The commandments remind us of this. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And there is that challenge to you and I that we allow nothing else to come before us and before that God in whom we trust. Here as we read these verses again, we see that there is that command, that instruction for the saints. Not only that we live in that holiness unto God, but that we love God, that we steer away from evil. Look at the verse 10. It says, ye that love the Lord, hate evil. That's a command for you and I. We are to be done with sin. If there are those things in our lives that are hindering our walk with God, then we're to turn away from them. There is to be that recognition of sin, that acknowledgement of sin, that turning from sin, that looking unto Christ alone. There's that command that we're to hate it. We're to turn away from it. And yet in the same verse there are blessings given. Because it says there in that verse 10, he preserveth the souls of his saints. He delivereth them out of the hand of the wicked. Here's the blessings for you and I. Yes, there's a challenge to our heart. There's a command, the instruction to us. But God's saying, I'm with you. He says, he preserveth the souls of his saints. That word preserve, it indicates there to help, to assist in every single day of our lives, in every different situation. The Lord preserves. You think today of those things that are added into the food, the preservatives to maintain it. God strengthens and maintains you and I on a daily basis. He preserves the souls of his saints. And we see here in these words that reference to the gospel. When we're saved, we're in Christ. We're in Christ for time and for eternity. We can never be damned in that place called hell, but we're bound for the kingdom of God and the glory land. He preserves our souls, and yet he assists and helps his people day by day. He delivers us there from the hand of the wicked. And there is the indication in these verses that there is opposition from the wicked, and we know that today. We know that when the gospel is preached, we know that when the gospel is declared, that there is opposition to it. And in the midst of all that, God preserves and assists and helps his people. Not only does he give preservation here, but he gives light. Because it says there in the verse 11, light is sown for the righteous. It's an interesting phrase to use. Light is sown. You think of the farmer sowing the seed. You don't think of light being sown. And this is not a reference to the gospel been sown on a gradual basis, but it's speaking of you and I as God's people, that God illuminates our hearts and lives. As we read the word, he illuminates it day by day. We see that little bit more of God. We see that little bit more of Christ and his character and how we are to live for him as we spend time with him. As we go through our lives and the situations that we face, God reveals more of himself to us on a daily basis. That's what it's speaking of here. Light is sown. God teaches. God instructs you and I. In all the trials and tribulations that are there, God shows us his strength. God shows us how he can sustain, how he can bring us through. And not only in all of those things do we see God's hand, but he says here that he gives gladness for the upright in heart. In all the trials and tribulations of this old world, we're reminded that God reigns. 2020 has been a year of difficulty, a year of hardship, but we're reminded God is on the throne. God is with his people. God can strengthen his people. God can bring that gladness and that joy into each one of our hearts when we walk and live in obedience to him. And may you and I as God's people do that. May we be those that seek after God. May we be those that know his blessing. See, it's Spurgeon. He tells the story of a man by the name of Whitelock. He was an envoy, worked for Oliver Cromwell way back in the year of 1653. And a saying of this man, Whitelock, that one night he was waiting to sail on the boat, and as he lay down upon his head upon the pillow, he couldn't get to sleep. He was tossing and turning for quite a bit of time, and his assistant was not too far away from him. And he said to him, "Sir, may I ask you a question?" The man says, "Of course." He says, "Do you think God governed the world very well before you come into it?" And the man had to look, and he had to say, "Yes, I believe he did." And he says, "And sir, do you think that God will govern the world very well when you're gone out of it?" He says, "Yes, I believe he will." Well, he says, "Then, sir, excuse me, but do you not think that you may trust him to govern it quite as well while you're living and while you're asleep? Why not roll over, put your head on the pillow and go to sleep?" And the man had no answer to the question. And there is that reminder to you and I that God reigns. May that comfort our hearts today. As we look into 2021, we don't know what lies ahead. But one thing we do know, the Lord is with his people. The Lord rules, the Lord reigns. And the question comes today to each heart, is he reigning in your life? Is Christ your Savior? Have you been cleansed and washed in the precious blood of the Lamb? Have you known the blessings that flow from the cross of Calvary? Does God reign? Does Christ reign as your Savior? Is God in control of all that you do, all that you say, all that you've planned? I trust and pray he is. And if he's not, then I encourage you today to come in faith and repentance. Turn from your wicked way. Turn from your sin. Repent of it and come to the Lord Jesus Christ and ask for that cleansing that is found in him. May we this morning, as we leave this meeting, take encouragement from these words even here, that the Lord reigneth. And may that affect not only our mental thinking, but may it affect everything that we do in our daily lives. May it not just be something that we say, "Yes, I know," but may we apply it to every activity within our lives. We trust the Lord will bless this truth to our hearts today. Amen.